subtle. Thank you so much. This?
Yeah.
Yeah. I'll. No, no, I think I'm good. Thank you so much. Thank you, Patty. Good morning, everybody. Y'all hear me okay?
Yes.
Great. What a wonderful morning. I walked in and I was like, wow, it smells so good. It's decorated. There's nothing like a woman's touch, and you just know when you step into a space that there are women here. So I love being here with you all this morning. What a sweet time of fellowship and just being in God's words together and being in each other's presence. So thank you for inviting me here. I have to confess, I did not read the whole book that you guys have been reading, and I really just, I read the last chapter, which is what I'm speaking on this morning, and then I read parts of, you know, the forward intro and stuff like that. So I don't know how my talk is going to fit into the rest of what's already been shared, but I'm just praying that, you know, whatever's God's will that he wants you to hear this morning, you'll carry it with you. Whatever's not his will, I hope you'll forget it and just enjoy this time that we get to share together. But on this chapter, and I believe this, it's the last chapter of the book, it's titled Love Your Creator. And the author kind of hinges his entire chapter on the greatest commandment. So I have, let's see, love your creator. And can we just all read this verse together? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So Jesus was quoting from the Shema from Deuteronomy 6 here, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, started to establish them as a nation, claiming them as his people and him being their God. He said to Israel, love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, and might. So when Jesus was, he was caught in a controversial conversation with a Pharisee, and the Pharisee came and asked him, what is the greatest commandment of all? Jesus responded with this verse, except he took the last word, might, and he changed it to mind. And it wasn't because God's commandments has changed. It was Jesus opening up the essence of this commandment to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are known to be legalistic, and they get a lot of bad rep because of who they are, right? And we know that in the end, they were part of the group that offered Jesus up as a criminal. But there's a reason why the Pharisees were so rigid and religious and legalistic. See, this group was formed out of their desperation and longing for the Messiah to come. When Israel went into exile and lost their land and stopped hearing from God, it was for 400 years of silence. And this was all because of idolatry. And so in reaction to this, the silence from God being banned from their land and being exiled in a foreign country, this group of men gathered and said, hey, if we can obey the 613 commandments of the Torah perfectly, surely God is going to see that and be pleased, and he's going to come back and he's going to come back and save us. So this was a totally reasonable reaction, and honestly, one that deserves our empathy. I am a person of story because I believe that context really matters. When you hear someone's story and someone's history, and you know the context of why the person is the way he or she is, you start to have empathy and you have compassion because you're like, okay, you're not just this person out of a vacuum. There is a reason why you are the way you are. And so I know that the Pharisees get a bad rep, and you know, I just have empathy for them. Because I do think if I was in the situation and I was like, oh man, God, I really want you to come back, I probably would have done the same thing. But I also want to say this, Jesus loved the Pharisees. I mean, there were so many interactions with the Pharisees in the book of Bible because Jesus cares for them. He knows that their intention was to love God and honor him, with the way that they live. However, if that's where it stops, then they miss the entire point. And a lot of them, unfortunately, did. We know that Nicodemus never came to Jesus and honored him and recognized him as the Messiah, even though he was softened. His heart was softened at some point. So Jesus confronted this Pharisee who was challenging him with this question, what is the greatest commandment of all? And he showed him that the greatest commandment can't be reduced to doing just what is right. Loving God is devoting our entire being to living for him. It's everything, which is impossible. And that is exactly why Jesus changed the word might to mind. Jesus was saying, yes, maybe you have kept the 613 laws of the Torah perfectly, but can any one of you actually say that you have surrendered all of the thoughts that has ever come into your head to Jesus as Lord and Savior? They can confidently say that they have loved God with all of their might by doing the laws, but can anyone confidently say they have obeyed God in every single thought that has ever come into their mind? Only Jesus can. And so this is the posture we remain in as long as we are on this side of eternity, is that no matter what we do with our hands and how our external life shows, our inner life and how we are devoted to God from the inside out is what God really looks at. And we see that through our redemptive history, right? God never chooses anybody because of how they look on the outside. Look at David. He was the youngest son of seven. He was rugged, but it was not like how the Bible described Saul, as tall in stature, handsome. Saul was what everybody wanted to see as a king, but not David. But God chose David anyways, because David was a man of God's own heart. And we see the 12 disciples that Jesus gathered to be his closest friends and companions for 3 years as he traveled on earth. Those 12 men were nobodies. I mean, they were like some tax collectors, but Jesus approached them for a very specific purpose. But look at Peter. He was just a fisherman. A lot of times, what we see with our eyes is not what God sees. And God demands us to love him with all of our hearts, our minds, our soul, because he is supreme over all creation. God is one, which is why he demands that we only love him. So in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, God says, "Hear, O Israel, I am the Lord your God, I am one." So out of this character of God, which is so beautiful and so otherworldly, especially in the time when they were living, because there were so many idols that were available to them. There were Baals, Asherahs, Dagon. I mean, you look at the Old Testament and there are just so many idols that were available to people to pray to whenever they wanted something. And God said, no, there's only one God, and he claims that for himself. And so because I am one God, you also love me with all of your hearts, souls, and mind. And this reflects his oneness, his trueness, his supreme over all creation. He is supreme over all creation. Loving God is a commitment that you make to do your reasonable best in choosing God at every opportunity that's given. Yes, we fail all the time, but by the power of the Holy Spirit and his redeeming grace, God never forsakes us. In the book, he spent like a little section on team and like fandom and how he uses that as an analogy to share with his kid what it's like to commit. And since I've married Jesse, I've gained a new appreciation with sports. I still don't understand football, but I'm very into the NBA because Steph Curry is the GOAT. But the kind of loyalty and faithfulness God shows us is unmatched. And the analogy of being on a sports team only scratches the surface of what it means to be on God's team. See, if you make the NBA, you do your best for maybe a 2 to 3 year contract, right? Depending on your performance, you may or may not get traded by like your second months in. It's the name of the game. And even if you're considered the greatest of all, the GOAT, like Michael Jordan, Steph Curry, Shohei Ohtani, Tom Brady, you grow old and you have to eventually retire and get off the team. Now, depending on the team culture, maybe you'll get out of you get out of it lifelong friends and coaches that will, you know, be your family. But at the end of the day, it's transactional. I play for you and you pay me a handsome amount of money that I think I am worth. So when it comes to the time when we can no longer fill each other's needs, then we end this relationship. While I have a newfound appreciation for sports and, you know, I think it teaches us so many wonderful things, which is why Paul in his epistles talks about sports as a way to understand our Christian race, sports team and the experience of fandom in this life only is a shadow of the kind of membership God has extended to us when we make a covenant with him. To understand God's covenant and his love, To understand God's love for us, we have to take a look at the covenant that he made with Abraham, who is our spiritual father if you are a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, Abraham was one of the patriarchs of Israel, someone God handpicked and called out to leave his country, his tribe, even his relatives, in order to be holy and set apart. When God entered into a covenant with Abraham, scripture tells us in Genesis 15, I don't have it out here. I don't like it when there are too many words on a slide, so I kind of just reference it. But if you want to take a look at Genesis 15, that's where God enters into a covenant with Abraham. Scripture tells us that he was the only one who passed through the sacrifices. What happened in that chapter was God told Abraham to collect sacrifices. I believe he collected a heifer, a goat, and then there were pigeons. I think there were like 4 to 5 things, and he split the sacrifices apart because in the ancient Near East world, when you enter into a covenant with somebody, either it's business or personal, you have to separate the animals as a symbol that if one of us break our covenant to each other, our promise to each other, then we will be like these animals and be treated like them, like you will die, basically. And both of the parties have to walk through it to make this deal. What's interesting is God is the only one who walks through these sacrifices. Because what God is saying is this: if I break this promise, I will be like these animals and suffer the same fate. God entered into a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, knowing that they would not be able to hold up their ends of the bargain. And he enters it on his own, making this promise that he will carry the relationship, even if you fail me, even if Abraham and his descendants fail him. Even if you turn your back on me and betray me, and it will cost me everything, I still want to do this with you. And this is the greatest mystery of the gospel, is that God did it because he's pleased. He was pleased to do so. There's no rhyme or reason to why God decided to save humanity besides the fact that he was so pleased to do so, which is why the gospel is so scandalous, because everything we know in this life is transactional. Mercy and grace is a concept that only exists in Christianity because we have a God who did it out of his mercy and grace. In order to make this promise with us, it was transactional on his part. God had to pass through the torches and the animals and saying, if this covenant is broken, my fate will be like these animals. And the covenant was broken, not by God, but by the people. And he had to fulfill it in the end when the Son of God was sacrificed to atone for the sin of the people. So this is what our faith hinges on. It's this indestructible love and saving grace and commitment from God, not from ourselves. And I actually think that this is so crucial for us as people who belong to a Presbyterian church that we adhere to Reformed theology, is that God is the one who initiates all the time. God is the one who handles our failures with grace and commitment, not because we are so strong and we have to muster up faith to cling on to God. No, God is clinging on to us, even when we have no strength left. And that is a promise that he made to us and has already fulfilled. So, you know, in the book, he also mentioned, like, trust God when you don't see the big picture. But I actually want to say we do have the big picture. I get the sentiment that we don't have the details of how God is going to work out our lives. And, like, you know, he often leads us by giving us one step at a time. He is the light to our feet, right? And when you're in a dark room and a light is right at your feet, you don't see the whole path in front of you. You see what is right in front of you. And that's usually how God leads us. That's what he tells us, how he leads us. So I get it. Like, we don't know every single step until we reach our goal. But I do think that as Christians and as people of faith, we do have access to the big picture. I think that he promises that he will give us abundant life when we walk with him, not just like spiritually, mentally, but also emotionally and financially. Like, we might not be the richest people on earth, but God will always provide enough for us to do his will, because that's a God he is. And in his wisdom, he teaches us how to live our life according to his way, which promises life and blessing. It is very clear in the scriptures that when we choose God and we obey him and we trust in him, there is abundance in life. We might fail, but again, the abundance and richness that we have in Christ is not the same as the abundance and riches that we see in this world. And here are some examples that I thought of to illustrate this. When I was waiting for, just jobs. I think everyone has been there, right? I think the hardest thing was being rejected by one job and having the courage to apply for another and heading into another job interview. Because what happens then is you've internalized, if you don't have strong mental, you've internalized the rejections that you've received from the past interviews. And so going into this new interview, you really have to strengthen your inner being by talking to it, or you have to prepare so much more to enter this with confidence. But when we live according to God's truth and understand that he has a plan for us, even if I don't know exactly when I will be hired, I know for sure that God is going to open doors for me because he is my heavenly Father. And the doors that he does close, they were not for me anyways. It's funny because I feel like when it comes to my illustrations and my stories, a lot of it has to do with guys. And I don't know if anyone resonates with us, but it's partially. Oh, actually, it's not partially. A lot of it's got to do with my parents' divorce, and I think I shared this when I first introduced myself to you all, that my parents, they finalized their divorce when I was 16, and my dad being a military man, and after he retired from the Air Force, he became a pilot in the commercial airline world, and so he was never home. And, you know, as a girl growing up, he's a loving father. He's still alive. Like, he's a loving father, and he's always provided whatever I needed. But emotionally, he was always absent. And so growing up, like, my emotional needs were never fulfilled by my father. And the way I think about myself and the way I started to build my self-perception was mostly shaped by what other people tell me. And, you know, I'm already an empath, and this certainly doesn't help. So a lot of how God has been redeeming me has been through my relationships with the opposite sex. And it's not always romantic, but I think just the fact that, like, I want to know what you think of me because I never got that from my father. And so when I first became a Christian, and I started realizing, like, wow, I actually put myself in situations where it's unhealthy and toxic for me out of this desperate need to not feel lonely or out of this desperate need to be seen and known. And the more and more I trusted God with my life, I realized, okay, I don't need to compromise when I feel lonely. And despite what my feelings are, a lot of those times meant that I needed to talk myself down. And a lot of those times actually look like shutting myself in a room and watching Netflix, because it was an alternative to be distracted from this like really intense need to be out there and to be seen, even though I knew it wasn't really aligned with my faith or my values. And I'm sharing this right now because I don't think that it's gracious or right to say, oh, when you're struggling, you need to just go to the Bible and pray. That doesn't always work. And God has provided us so many different ways to cope healthily. And eventually, when you're ready, God brings you out of there. But it really was a journey for me to realize, like, girlfriend, you need to check yourself before you wreck yourself. Because, you're going to get into these situations again and again, despite what all of your girlfriends tell you, and you're going to end up, you know, investing emotionally, financially, time, heart, only end up in a heartbreak. Like, is that really worth it? And then finally, like, I got to a point where I said, okay, you know what, God? I don't know what you have for me, but I'm going to trust that if marriage is part of my story, then eventually you will bring me my husband. And so since college, I sworn off online dating, because I was like, I can't do this anymore. This is just not for me. And you know, it took 10 years. It took 10 years before I met my husband. But in the season of singleness, God really healed me from these desperate needs of wanting attention. And he started undoing all the ways that I've I've built my self-perception and self-esteem through other people's mouth, and started rebuilding me through scripture and like my intimate time with God and prayer. God wants us to enjoy intimacy with him. And a lot of times it means that he needs to get you out of relationships that's holding up space in your life when it's not good for you. And finally, I think trusting and obeying God in growing your family and raising children sometimes looks like, actually a lot of times, it looks like letting go. My husband and I are currently waiting to be pregnant, and this has been such a journey for us. And every month when the pregnancy test comes up negative, I have to wrestle with myself again. Like, man, I guess I was really excited, and I guess I was really expecting it to be positive this month. But God, like, this is yours, right? Like, even if I get pregnant one day, this child is yours. And so starting here, I should not hold on to it like it is mine. I have to let go of control. And I think I don't currently have children, but I'm always surrounded by kids. And especially before coming to Moraga Valley, I need to wrap up. Before coming to Moraga Valley, I was with the youth for like 10 years. So I know that a lot of times parents are really afraid to allow their kids to make mistakes and get hurt and fall. And they coddle them out of fear and the need of control. But the thing is, the whole picture of the gospel is creation, fall, redemption, and resurrection. So if your children never learn how to fall or be confident in their fall, that God is going to pick them up and they can start over again and be held accountable during that fall, how will they ever understand the sweetness and beauty of redemption? And as a millennial myself, one criticism of our generation is that we're raising really fragile next generations, because millennial parents are overcompensating for the lack of attention that they didn't get from their boomers' parents. And now I'm generalizing, guys. Please don't hold me to this. This is just research that's been shown, and now that there's more of it. But because boomer parents were the first generation where both parents started working. And so as millennials, we were raised, sometimes we're latchkey kids. So like, you know, kids who have to go home by themselves, and do things by themselves. And it's not, again, like, context is really important. This is not bashing on the boomers or the millennials or anything, but I'm just saying, like, as people who live in this world, we are shaped by our culture. And millennial parents, we are called to undo this narrative in us so that we don't raise children who are over-suffocated, over-coddled, over-protective, and are growing up later. And I see this especially amongst the Asian American community, because our immigrant parents had to leave everything behind to come here and so that we can live the American dream. So they took on blue collar jobs, service jobs, and they worked their tails off so that they can afford to have their families here. And for us growing up, love and affection didn't look like, oh, I'm gonna sit down with you to do your college app, or showing up for your teacher parents conference, or teaching you how to ride a bike. Like, they were too busy working. But what love and affection looked like for us was, hey, like, make sure you go to college. I'm gonna save up so that you can go to college, and I'm going to put you through school so one day you can go and work in the corporate world and live a life that I dream of. And so again, like, I don't think it's necessarily wrong that they did this, because they truly did their best, but it wasn't what God had intentionally taught us in scriptures, in that, like, trusting and obey God sometimes means that they won't be able to fulfill all of our needs, and sometimes means instead of working overtime, they're home with their children more. As we approach God, okay, I promise this is the last slide. As we approach God, this is what God has asked of us, to be pure. And being pure just means being single-minded. That's what the Bible teaches on pureness. It's being single-minded. It's not really celibacy or anything like that. It's just being single-minded. Whenever you're pure and you approach something, that means you're single-mindedly set on doing that one thing. And so what God wants us to do is to be pure in our pursuit of this relationship with him as our Father, Savior, Creator, Lord, Friend, Teacher, Groom, Shepherd, just to name a few. Our relationship with God is so dynamic and multidimensional and so deep, and we can spend our entire lives searching and growing in our understanding of who he is and who we are to him, because we're always changing too. Being on God's team and getting to know him is an internal, eternal thing. We don't get out or get traded. He doesn't abandon us when we do things wrong again and again. He is in this with us for eternity, and we should respond in the same way. Again, God would never ask us to do something for him if he hasn't done it for us already. We are only able to love God wholeheartedly and purely because God has loved us the same way. And so the foundation that we stand on when we approach him, the throne of grace, is this indestructible love that he has for us. Okay, now that I've said so much, I just want to leave you with two things that you can start doing today if you haven't already been doing this as part of your spiritual practice. One is preach to yourself. In the Bible, we see again and again, especially in the Psalms, that the psalmist would preach to his heart. Psalm 42, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. We have to preach to our hearts. And sometimes that looks like talking to yourself in scripture. Sometimes that means meditating on scripture. Just reading the Bible as it is, I'm sorry, but it's not going to seep into your heart. Like, you read it and it's clocking in your mind, but it's not coming down here if you're not meditating on it. You have to take scripture and you have to meditate and let it apply to your life and see God and how his word's living and active. And that takes memorizing scripture, that takes being in scripture in a rhythm. I'm not saying every day, but how is your Bible reading rhythm? And by using God's word to speak to your own soul and your heart, we need to talk to ourselves so much. Sometimes that means talking yourself down. Sometimes that means talking yourself up. But talk to yourself the way that Jesus would talk to you. Because a lot of times our self-talk can be very toxic and negative. So that's not what I'm talking about. Talk to yourself the way that Jesus would talk to you. And don't talk to yourself in the way that you don't think Jesus would talk to you or anybody else, okay? Number two, always give thanks. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 18, it says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ. Not giving thanks and ingratitude is actually a sin. And it's not talked about a lot, but it is. And get this, even the secular world has caught up and promotes this as part of our well-being. Gratitude, writing down what you're thankful for every day. Even our secular friends can do this as part of their practice. How much more do we practice as Christian? Giving thanks allows us to increase and enlarge our hearts and help us see each other because we're no longer stuck in our heads. Giving thanks shifts our perspective back up to God and outwards to people around us so that we're not so consumed. So the two practical ways that I want to encourage you to start doing if you're not already doing this is one, preach to yourself the way that Jesus would talk to you. And secondly, give thanks in all times because there's always something to give thanks for. And when you start giving thanks, you will begin to notice how light you feel because God is ministering to you when you're giving thanks. Thank you again for inviting me here. I kind of just went on. I knew I had 20 minutes, so I'm really sorry that I went over time. But can I pray for us before I leave? Is that okay, Patty? Okay. All right, let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for just this bond that we get to share as sisters in Christ, knowing a story of a woman and what it means to be a woman. It's truly such a unique experience that men will never understand. And I thank you, Lord, that you created us, that in you there's femininity, that in you there's beauty of what it means to be a woman, and you understand the strength and the power that it takes to be a woman. And you also understand our shortcomings and our weaknesses as women. And so, God, I just thank you so much for being our creator and allowing us to spend these couple hours every Thursday to be together. And, God, I just pray that you would use whatever is of your will from my sharing for these women to grow in their confidence in you, in their faith. And whatever is not of you, God, I just pray they walk out of the store and forget about it. And would you watch over us and protect us as we head into a season of Thanksgiving? Lord, I thank you for family and the way that you've given us enough resources to love our family. And I pray we would do it in the way that honors you first and honors our family. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Wow. I was saying that you're getting to know us, but I want to thank you for your vulnerability and that we now know you. Mm-hmm. And thank you so much. And I think we all need to pray for you that you'll be at a table here in the future as mom. Mm,
thank you. Oh, thank you. Thank you so much.
We're going to let Amy's prayer be our closing prayer today. I want to wish you all a very happy Thanksgiving, and we'll see you back here, not next week, but the following